mind. Whatever I say should be taken down, maybe used in evidence. Thank you, Hugh. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Neil started this morning by quoting from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a prophet for whom I always felt rather sorry. As a matter of fact, there's good reason to feel fairly sorry for most of them. But I felt particularly sorry for him because he was Habakkuk. And he saw the state of his people Israel, he saw the state of the nation, and he went to the Lord in complaint, saying, Lord, the nation's in a terrible state, Lord, do something about it. But I think he wasn't expecting to get the response that he did. The Lord was indeed going to do something about it, but it wasn't quite what Habakkuk hoped. I'm sure Habakkuk hoped for an outpouring of Holy Spirit and a turning around of the nation and a turning back to God. But God said to him, Habakkuk, make sure you're sitting down, pin back your ears and listen, because I'm going to tell you something that you're not expecting to hear, and it's going to take you by surprise. And so Habakkuk listened, and what God said was, Habakkuk, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, upon the nation. And he was horrified. Of course, he was. He said, but Lord, they're the worst of the worst. Lord, don't you know what they're like? Lord, they're terrible people. That's a disaster. Surely, the Lord said, yes, Habakkuk, I know exactly what they're like, and they are worse than even the nation of Israel. But Habakkuk, the trouble is that you in Israel know better. And that was the problem. He was saying, Israel, you know better than the Chaldeans, and I will deal with the Chaldeans when they've dealt with you. And sometimes God does that. And we're in times now when God himself is taking a hand. God is indeed shaking the nations, and he's shaking us. And my friend Hugh is hoping to go to Australia for the first time for a long time to see his family. And I'm supposed to be going in about a couple of weeks' time to America to see my family, who I haven't seen since before the pandemic started. And, you know, this morning we have to face the fact that we do not know what's going to happen. It's perfectly possible that neither of us will be going to either of the places that we thought. But God's in control, and these are days when we do well to live one day at a time and say, Lord, you know what you're about to do. And it was in the early days of the pandemic. My wife had just died at the end of January last year. And to be quite honest, I had absolutely no wish to go on at all. My heart was really in a grave in East Sussex at that point. And I was saying to the Lord, well, Lord, if I've had enough, Lord, take me. I didn't mind whether I went on or not. And then the Lord began to speak to me. He seemed to take absolutely no notice of what I was saying to him. That was not the point. And he was telling me quite clearly, son, I have given you a race to run, and I'm going to give you grace to run the race to the end, and you haven't finished yet. And he immediately started to talk to me about the pandemic and the reasons for which he'd sent it. Didn't make too much difference to my emotional feelings, but my spirit certainly began to respond to the fact that this was God speaking truth. And I was appalled at the time at the depth of feeling that the Lord had about what was going on. because God really had a twofold complaint at that time, and it's still there. It's still just as much as it was before. And he was looking in horror, as he always did, on the shedding of innocent blood. He was looking on the fact that we've murdered something between 9 and 10 million young lives. The medical profession say that they haven't got enough people. Well, how many might there have been if we hadn't murdered nearly 10 million unborn children? And we've been doing that ever since, and people keep, even now, people are talking about reducing the age of abortion and tweaking the legislation here and there. And I don't know how many of you will remember of it. Some of it, well, let's put it this way. I'm a little older than some of you are. Not all of you, but some of you. And back in 1988, when David Alton, as an MP, produced his abortion bill, the purpose was to reduce the age of abortion, the legal point at which abortion was no longer permitted. He wanted to see it reduced from 28 weeks to 18 weeks. And that sounded good, and it went through committee stages, and people suggested 18 weeks or 22 weeks or 24 weeks. And many of my friends at the time were those who were the leaders of intercessory organizations, as IFB and Ladies Prayer and Bible Week and the Lydias and Company, and all the leaders of the intercessory groups were urging their people, pray this in. We've got to have this in. We've got to see this bill passed. We've got to see the age for legal abortion reduced. And I started to try and pray for this. And rather to my horror, I found I just couldn't. I was absolutely stuck. I couldn't pray, and I was horrified. I said to the Lord, Lord, what's the matter with me? Have I strayed so far from you that I can't pray, that you just don't want to hear anything I say? What's going on? Because I did not know why I could not pray. And I said, Lord, if I've done something to hinder my prayers so that you can't hear them, please show me. And I was not expecting the answer I got. But the Lord said, David, if you went home to your wife and said, darling, I've been committing adultery 7 nights a week, but I'm really repenting now. I'm cutting it down to 4 nights a week. Do you think she'd be delighted about it? Well, the answer was fairly obvious, wasn't it? And I realized it was staring me in the face, what God was saying. God was saying, I'm not interested in reducing the amount of sin to 28 weeks worth or 22 weeks worth or indeed even 2 weeks worth. God says the only remedy for sin is repentance. And repentance is a zero option. In other words, you stop it. And so we are still going on murdering our own unborn children. And it brings a curse on the land. Shedding of blood pollutes the land. That's Numbers 34, if I remember. And many of you will know the story of King Manasseh. King Manasseh, it's 2 Kings 21. And Manasseh was all kinds of an ungodly king, and over and above everything else he did, and the idolatry that he promoted, it says that he filled... Not sufficient with what he was doing. He filled Jerusalem from end to end with the shedding of innocent blood. The children were going in the fire to Molech. Chemosh was being worshipped. And you turn over into chapter 24, where God is still on the same theme, that God said, this is it. That was what sealed the judgment on the kingdom of Judah that the Babylonian exile was going to take place. And it says, because Manasseh had filled Jerusalem from end to end with the shedding of innocent blood. It says, and the awful words which you think you won't hear, it says, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? You think God is always more willing to forgive than we are to ask. Well, that's often the case. But in this particular case, the shedding of innocent blood is so abhorrent to God that he wasn't willing to forgive Manasseh. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 15, you find the prophet saying the word of the Lord, if Moses and Samuel were to stand up before me on behalf of this people, said, I wouldn't listen because of the innocent blood that Manasseh has shed in Jerusalem. It's a horrendous thing. And the other aspect of why God was sending the pandemic, and it was indeed, I'm not suggesting God's the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. God did not take and tinker about with this horrible coronavirus and make it so that it would spread easily among humans. That, I have no doubt, was done in a laboratory where it was weaponized to be used as a weapon of biological warfare. I'm not convinced that the Chinese laboratory, or indeed the Chinese leadership, intended to use it as such, but under the hand of God, it got out. And God told me plainly that he was using it as a worldwide scourge. He said, because we've reached the point where globally the sin shrieks to God, and globally men are turning their back on God. They've turned away from God. That's Romans 1, really. Verses 18 to 27, if you want to read it, where the scripture says that they rejected God as creator. Therefore he gave them over. He gave them over to what you can call ordinary sexual immorality. And it then says, because they still did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Isn't that one of the most astonishing statements you ever heard? It wasn't worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That is quite extraordinary. But we've reached that point in these days. And he gave them over to the second stage, which was blatant, overt homosexuality, both male and female. And they still went on, and there was still no repentance. And God says the third stage is he gives a society of that sort over to do even those things which ought not to be done. He says even to inventing new ways of doing evil. And brethren, we're in stage three. And we are standing for the truth in that sort of situation. And I want to tell you, it's a privilege. God's called us to these days for such a time as this. I mean, you can look around and say these are bad times. But God says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you to be born and to be alive in such a time as this. I've chosen you to speak the truth into all this iniquity. I've chosen you to raise up the name of God so that the testimony of God is not lost, because God never leaves himself without a witness. When I think we're in even more extraordinary times now than I realised as I've watched things happen over the last couple of years. When political correctness started, I thought, this is bonkers. I thought, this is crazy. I mean, so much of it was coming out was, I mean, people talked about political correctness gone mad. It was always being spoken about. These extraordinary things that people were doing and local authorities were arranging and things like that. But it seemed mad, but relatively harmless. Well, it isn't harmless. It's moved on. And I remember saying at the time, I said to the Lord, Lord, this is, Lord, have you sent confusion, or have you even sent a spirit of insanity upon this people? Have you given us over so that we are no longer totally sane in what we think and do. Because that was what I was beginning to think. I was beginning to think, this is so crazy. This doesn't match up with ordinary sanity. It doesn't make sense. Part of it didn't make sense. It was interesting that years ago, a man called Sophocles wrote a play called Antigone, in which he laid down the foundation of the saying that's often used and has been used many times since, those whom the gods want to destroy, they first make mad. And this came back to me, and it has come down, and it's been used many times. Men like Enoch Powell used it in some of their speeches, which were said to be such rubbish at the time. Actually, they weren't such rubbish. He was one of the most far-sighted politicians of the last century, perhaps. But when we get to the point of the insanity that political correctness has led to, you think of Isaiah chapter 5 and it's woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And that's now where we are. We have had all these abortions, and we've now moved into this absolute lunacy of gender identity. You would just say this was just plain lunacy. Well, they're all balmy. But this is a very dangerous balminess. It's a balminess. Even some of the medical schools are teaching gender identity, that gender is not fixed at the time of conception. It's not fixed at the time of birth. Well, that is not only now denying God as creator, that is denying that the creation is what it is. That is taking the whole concept, the whole revelation of the early chapters of Genesis, and saying it doesn't mean what they say. It's all relative. And this is one of our problems. Everything's relative, isn't it? There are no absolutes to stand on anymore. It's all relative. So children and adults can suddenly decide, well, I don't think I'm male after all. I think I'm sort of female, and it's being. Right. Okay. Yeah. Fine. Simon was born by special command, and so we just prayed. We prayed over him the whole time he was in the womb, and he was the most peaceful child when he came out. Amazing what happens if you pray for your children at a young age, especially before they're born, because their spirit hears it all right. And he's the most peaceful child that you could possibly imagine. He didn't bat an eyelid at anything. It was most extraordinary. I've never come across a child quite like it. Anyway, that's I'm digressing a bit, and I'm taking up time too. But brethren, God wants to restore the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, for us, means holiness. And the Greek holiness is Greek holy is hagios. It was interesting that hagios has the shade of meaning. You know that Greek words often have a number of shades of meaning when translated into English. Hagios means different. Now that put a whole new slant on holiness for me. God says, I want a different people. And that certainly does match up with Scripture. And we have to be different. And if we're going to stand and be the Lord's people in the way he wants us to in the days ahead, and brethren, they're going to be tough days. You know? Quite a lot of us are going to find out how tough they are. And we shall need to stand for the truth against a world which is absolutely standing for untruth. But God is going to send his Spirit on the faithful remnant, and he will empower us to speak the truth, because God still has a harvest to bring in.
the fields really are white for harvest. Actually, they look a bit black for harvest, but you know, the fields are ready for harvest. And as God sends harder and harder stuff, as he shakes the nations more and more, I mean, the next thing to collapse will be the economy. Now, that really will cause, despair is what God's aiming for, I think. If he can't get people the easy way, he'll get them the hard way. But God is desperate to have a harvest of people, because he does not desire that any should be lost. And I hear people now say, oh, there was Granny so-and-so, or Auntie so-and-so, or my brother, or say, they're looking down on us. It's absolute rubbish. They're not looking down on us. They've gone to one of two places, and there isn't a third one, and they won't be looking down on us from either of them. And I'm rather appalled that they sort of comfort themselves in this way. And we've become so sentimental because we no longer believe the truth. When there's an accident or some sort of disaster, we have to rush around and put flowers there, as happened ever since Diana was killed. And that people rush to put flowers there. Goodness knows why they do. It's the only thing they can do, I suppose. It wouldn't occur to them to pray. They rush to put flowers and they hold a vigil. And honestly, what earthly use does it do? It just says that they're feeling very sentimental about it all. But it doesn't impress God. It would impress God far more if they repented and say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And that's what he's longing for, because God has an eternal perspective. We're rather hidebound by this world, but God's looking on into eternity, and he's saying, it doesn't matter so much what happens to you in this world. There's an eternal world to live in. Which eternal world are you going to live in? Because both are eternal. The kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, is eternal, and so, unfortunately, is the lake of fire. And when we've got that firmly fixed, we begin to look at people who are on their way to the lake of fire in a new light. I mean, who could possibly want anybody to go there? Jesus didn't want anybody to go there. He said that many would, but that's not because he wants them to. And we're called to be a people of holiness. We're called to be people who display God's character, the confidence and assurance, the love, the unity, love and unity which glorify God almost more than anything else in the corporate body. And in John 15 and John 17, which I should like to go into, but that would take another session or two. A people who can trust, because we are already citizens of the coming kingdom of God. And let me take you for a minute to Hebrews chapter 11. Are you still with me? I can't see anybody asleep yet. Hebrews 11. And this is, of course, the chapter of the great heroes of the faith. Now, let me just start in verse 9. No, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now here's Abraham, And you remember Psalm 105 underlines it. He's given the land to him and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants by an everlasting covenant. Psalm 105. And he's spelt it out to each one of them in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. So they had a covenant that this land of Canaan belonged to them by an everlasting covenant. They already had the title deeds to the land. God had given it to them. And yet, it says, he made his home like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. He didn't take over any ownership. The only place he bought was the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah when she died. Apart from that, he just lived in tents. He just lived as a sojourner, as a pilgrim. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, that, brethren, is the new Jerusalem. I find it astonishing that Abraham had a vision from God of Revelation 21 and 22. He knew about the new Jerusalem. He knew about the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the eternal city, the permanent city. Right back at that time. And so it says, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Brethren, that's true for us. That is true for us. We have left, as it were, the country of this world. We are already citizens of another kingdom. And we are Christ's ambassadors in a world which is a strange place to us. And as a matter of fact, it's getting a whole lot stranger by the day. But that's our destiny. We need to focus on the fact that God has given us a destiny. We are already citizens of another kingdom. And that kingdom will become manifest when the stone cut out without hands falls on the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It says the whole of the kingdoms of this world are blown away in dust. But the stone, which is the kingdom of God, grows and fills the whole earth. That's why Jesus wasn't the least bit interested in the testings in the wilderness when Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world. And said, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me, because they are mine, and I have the right to give them to who I will. Now, you might have thought that Jesus would turn around and said, you're a liar, you haven't got the right to give them to anybody. But he did. Satan did, because he is the God of this world. He is the prince of this world. And he did have the right, because the kingdoms are the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus didn't want anything of them at all. He said, when the time comes, I'm going to establish the kingdom of God. I'm not interested in your tawdry kingdoms. And so he simply said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. He beat him off with the word of God each time. So Satan does control the kingdoms of this world. But there is another kingdom, and we belong to it already. Now, today, we belong to the kingdom which is to be made manifest in the fullness of God's time. I don't know about you, but I love reading the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible. because Satan hasn't appeared in the first two, and in the last two he's gone. And I just can't wait for him to be gone. He's given me so much trouble. I don't know about you. He's very good at cooking up new lines of attack. I'd like to just finish. Have I got enough time to finish with Acts? I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 4. God is longing to see a church like the early church. And I believe that's what God intends to make us. Now you remember that Peter and John had seen the man, crippled man, by the gate Beautiful. And he had expected alms from them, and Peter had said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And he says he went walking and leaping and praising God. Well, so would we have done if we'd never been able to walk before. And this was a remarkable miracle. And of course, the religious authorities were very upset. They hated Jesus doing miracles, and they hated the apostles doing miracles, and they hated the name of Jesus being talked about, because they were trying to get rid of all recollection of him. Because, you see, they were jealous. He was threatening their position. Jesus always threatens the position of religious bigwigs. And they don't like him. And they don't like people who stand for him. Well, never mind about that. It's no good praying that they'll start to like us. They won't. In fact, they'll like us less and less. And, brethren, if I understand God rightly, there will be a number of us who will lose our lives for this. And that doesn't matter, because we're already citizens of another kingdom. But we're going to go through some tough times. If we're going to stand firm for the truth, we are going to get increasing opposition and greater hatred. The truth is not going to stop the progress of all the woke stuff and all the rubbish that's being talked and the rejection of God as creator. Please God, it will turn many around in their tracks and they recognize the truth. But as for those who don't want to know the truth, they will simply respond with hatred. They're doing it already. Just about everything seems to be a hate crime now. Anyway, Peter and John had healed this man. It says in Acts chapter 4, the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, that's exactly what they were trying to hush and pretend didn't happen. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail till the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Well, then they hauled them up before the Sanhedrin. It says they met together and brought Peter and John before them and questioned them and said, "By what power or name do you do this?" And Peter said, "It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." They must have raised their blood pressure, didn't they? "But this man stands before you completely healed. Salvation is found," verse 12, "in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." To teach that makes the world hopping mad, because it makes Satan hopping mad, and because it also threatens him. And Satan operates out of hatred, but he also operates out of intense fear. He's doing everything he can to try and save his own skin. That's why anti-Semitism exists. Anti-Semitism started in the garden, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the head of the serpent. And when you get to Genesis 15, and God starts speaking to Abraham about, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that's when Satan pricks up his ears and says, that sounds bad to me, that sounds like Genesis 3:15. I think this is where the seed is coming from, and he was right. And so he's been against the descendants of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, ever since. It's never stopped. He tried to kill them all off in the wilderness. He's tried again and again. First of all, he wanted to stop Messiah coming. Then when he came, he wanted to kill him as quickly as possible. But then he wanted to kill him in Gethsemane. And that was his last throw of the dice. Once he got to the cross, Satan had done all that he could. Satan was defeated when Jesus got to the cross. Some people seem to think that Satan won by getting Jesus to the cross. No, he didn't. Jesus won by getting to the cross. And it's pretty last gasp stuff in the state that he was in after what he'd been through. And so now he has to try and prevent the second coming, which explains all the rise of anti-Semitism and all the hatred of Israel. Frustrating thing is that we know that he won't succeed, and yet we have to go through all this stuff while he's trying to. Well, God knows his own business. God allows the cup of iniquity to come to the full before he judges, and Satan must have an enormous cup which he's progressively filling. Anyway, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Oh, no, what could they say? After all, he was healed, wasn't he? So they wondered what to do. They had to have a conference about what to do. How can we stop this thing? Stop it spreading. Then they called them in again, verse 18, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. The man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, what happens next? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. They went back to the church. They went back to the ecclesia and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Well, what had they said? They threatened them. They commanded them not to speak again or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They were not to do this. And you might think of some churches where people go back with a message like that. Look, the religious authorities are pretty much up in arms against us. It's pretty sticky time at the moment. Maybe we better just soft pedal for a bit. Just quieten down. Just keep it low key and wait till all the hoo-ha's blown over, and then we'll start again. Well, not this church. Not the early church. Not the church who walked with Jesus. Says when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2. And said, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, you consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they had prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And this was the response of the early church, and this is the response that God wants in these days. Because the early church heard what the position was, and they didn't say, let's keep our heads down for a bit. They said, Lord, you deal with Herod and Pontius Pilate, okay? You deal with the enemies, and give us boldness to speak the word. And by the way, Lord, these things they hate so much, the miraculous signs and wonders, Lord, stretch out your hand and do more of it. This was the spirit of the early church. Said, Lord, you deal with the enemies, but enable us to do the work of God. Brethren, that's what God's needing of us in these days. And that's how the harvest will be brought in. That's how souls will be saved. Lots of people won't like us, but God will save through the message like that. God will save through the word being spoken with boldness. God will save through our unwillingness to give in to the authorities. I'm not saying that everything that the civil authorities do is to be ignored, but our biggest enemy will actually be the religious authorities. They will be the ones who hate us most. The world doesn't care too much about Jesus, they've just written him off. But we shall find ourselves up against the religious authorities. And if I'm understanding right, we've had tremendous hoo-ha in certain places about the whole issue of the vaccine and the anti-vaxxers and all the rest of it. But I think there's a much bigger issue on the horizon, and that is climate change. I think the measures which will be imposed to seek to limit climate change will be far more draconian than anything that's been done to try and enforce vaccines. And I'm not suggesting we should necessarily glue our backsides to the M25. That is not the way to go about it. But if we speak the truth, and the truth is that there is no way that we can prevent climate change, because actually God is in charge of climate. And if you know the history, the climate has been changing through back and forth through several thousand years. And it is God who is using the climate now to put pressure on mankind to cry out to God. And so he's not going to change. And we can have as many Glasgow conferences as you like. And there are no solutions. And that's obvious from what they said. There are no solutions except God. And that's the message we have to proclaim. And it's very simple. In every situation there's a problem. God's the answer. The world doesn't want to know that, but the Lord delights in it. He delights when it's proclaimed. We need to be people who glorify him. Shall we finish with prayer? Father, what shall we say, Lord? You are greater and more wonderful and wiser than we can possibly understand. But, Lord, we are grateful for what we do understand. And, Father, you speak in your word clearly that the fear of the Lord is the gateway to salvation and wisdom, is the open door the things of God. Lord, not that we are to walk in terror of you, but Father, we are to walk in godly reverence and the knowledge of who you are. And Lord, we do offer you our praise. We do exalt your name. We do acknowledge, Lord, that there is one God, one Creator, one sovereign Lord. And Father, we are privileged, Lord, but you've spoken to us and enabled us to become your children. Father, that is the reason why you caused us to be born on this earth. Father, give us grace, please, to stand firm, Lord, and fulfill all your purposes for us, and to declare the truth. And give us wisdom, Lord. Give us the right words, as you gave Jesus. Lord, he said that you always showed him what to say and how to say it. Father, do the same for us, please. Give us courage to speak when we should, and wisdom to be silent when we should not speak. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, cause us to know the difference. But Lord, please, 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 Lord, make us like the early church who brought in such a harvest. Father, your word says that there was such holiness and such fear of the Lord in that early church that no man dared join himself to them. No man was free to just make up his mind to walk into the ecclesia and say, I'll be part of this. And yet, Father, the same word says that you were adding to them daily as many as were being saved. Please, Father, may we have that again. Lord, and please, may we see the salvation of many. And, Lord, make us a people who glorify your name, even as Jesus did in his earthly walk. Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we acknowledge that we can do none of this, Lord, except by your Spirit. So please, Lord, we need a new outpouring of Holy Spirit, individually and corporately, Lord. Make us a force, Lord, which Satan and his forces cannot stop. Father, thank you for the privilege of living in these days when the climax of the ages is approaching. Lord, that's a privilege. It's exciting. It's alarming, Lord, but it's wonderful because the kingdom of God is at hand. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.